You are listening to a sermon in the series, Final Words of Christ. Different sermons that looked at the final statements that Christ made on the cross. It was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Here's the deal. My dad couldn't hear me because he was using a chainsaw far away. And I mean, it is by the grace of God that I got myself out. I mean, I remember pulling myself up and the ice breaking underneath me and then pulling myself up again and kind of being able to lay there and roll over. And after that, I don't remember anything, but my dad found me wandering in the woods looking like a drunken sailor because I was having the beginning phases of hypothermia, and I just was following the sound of his chainsaw is what they told me. They took me to my grandma's. I got warmed up. Obviously, I'm okay. Well, you guys might disagree with that. But that feeling of calling out, wanting help, and not getting it is something that will stick with you. I want you to think about that. Where is that feeling and when you feel that sense of abandonment? The reason why I'm doing that is today we're going to continue our sermon series on the final words of Christ, and we are looking at that moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want us to have a little bit of an emotional connection to that, because as I said last week, it's so easy for us just to go through these accounts of the crucifixion and just think about the huge theological thing that Christ accomplished, and we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at what those words accomplish, but to lose some of the emotions of it, to really kind of lose the feeling of what Christ went through. And I think when we hold the theological depth there, along with what he went through, it adds more color to the situation. And so today we are going to look at Mark, we've looked at Luke, and we've looked at John. We won't look at Matthew because his account is pretty similar to Mark. But we will be in Mark 15, verse 16 through 47. A lot of it will be repeat, and we will look at that, so we're going to dig into the phrase on the cross, why have you forsaken me? That's going to be the thrust of our sermon, but we will read through the entire thing just to make sure we have the proper setting. So Mark 15, verses 16 through 47. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now a certain man named Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on the way, his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him, dividing his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him, the King of the Jews. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now some women were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And so as the evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen clothes, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Well, there is different accounts than what we've seen in each gospel. And as I said, it's easy sometimes for people to kind of poke fun of that. You know, they say, well, if this was all true, then why did the gospel accounts have different versions of the story? Well, the reality is that if you and I were to recount an event that happened, many of us would give different facts, the ones that stuck out to us, or the people maybe that we knew, and we would highlight those kind of things. And so the fact that the Gospels are slightly different isn't necessarily a bad thing. It actually probably proves that these were all different eyewitnesses, rather than hearing one account and it being repeated over and over and over again to where everything was perfectly the same. But there's one question that Mark wants us to wrestle with, that we need to wrestle with today, and that is, who is Jesus? And I think it's important for us to think through this. In your sermon notes, there's this quote by C.S. Lewis. Many of us maybe know it as C.S. Lewis saying that either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. And what Lewis was looking at and what he was kind of speaking against is this notion in the 1950s and the 1940s that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he was nothing except for that. There was this idea that maybe he had great things to say, things like love your neighbor as yourself, or your neighbor as yourself, or love and pray for your enemies. Those things in the Sermon on the Mount that kind of make us think a little bit different, that those are great moral teachings, but that's all they wanted to give Jesus credit for. And what C.S. Lewis says in this quote is, if you think that you can do that, then you don't really know who Jesus is. He says, because Jesus made claims about himself that you have to wrestle with. You can't just look at the teaching and not look at the entire man. You have to look at it in its entirety. And he says in this quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of Man, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He was not left that open to us. He did not intend to. But it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And so I think if we're new here, that's something that we need to wrestle with. Or even if we've put our hope and trust in Jesus, but we're having these questions, is we have to ask ourselves, what do we think Jesus is? If we know what Jesus teaches in the Bible, yes, he teaches us these great moral things, but these claims about who he is are greater than that. And as I've said in other accounts of the gospel, every group, the Romans, the religious leaders, everyone understood that Jesus was making messianic claims, that he claimed to be that figure that God had prophesied from the very beginning that would come and bring salvation to the world. It says it right there, King of the Jews. That's how the Romans viewed him. They viewed that claim to be the Messiah as a regal kind of claim. And so that is what they put on his cross. And the Roman soldiers, we see, treated Jesus like he was a lunatic. They mock him for that claim. In their mind, if you really are a king, then you would have power and you would have political authority. And he had none because he had just faced a trial and just been literally accused by the Roman leader and crucified, and who capitulated to the crowd and allowed him to be crucified. And so they treated him as a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis would say. They treated him in a terrible way. They dressed him up as a fake king and put the crown on him. And then they dressed him up in a royal robe. And they bowed down and mocked him. All of it was for their own pleasure and to make him seem like a fool. Because that is what he was in their own mind. And so we see here that some of the crowd that Mark recounts viewed Jesus as a lunatic. They viewed him as just somebody who had no common sense whatsoever, and he was so detached from reality then that there's no way that what he said about himself could be true. But there's a second group, the Jewish leaders, who treated him as a liar. They said, hey, if you really say that you can save other people, well, then you should be able to save yourself. They understood the messianic claims. They make that in their statements here. They say, if you really are this Messiah, this King of Israel, then come down from the cross. Prove it to us. Because unless you come down from the cross, the fact of the matter is we think that you're a liar. And so for them, they view Jesus through this lens of being a liar. Actually, they probably viewed him more as a blasphemer, thinking that he would dare to make such a claim. But what we see is that all groups realized what Jesus was saying in the fullness. They didn't look at his moral teaching and just evaluating from him from there. They understood the claims that he was making about himself, that he was this Messiah, this messianic figure, this Savior who came to save them from their sins. They just didn't believe it. They either thought he was a blasphemous liar or they thought he was a lunatic. But Mark tells us there was one person, and there's many, there's also the women there too, but there's one person that makes this valid treatment right there that says statement about Jesus at the end. And it's recorded in multiple gospels, but it's that one Roman centurion who saw everything that had happened to Jesus and recognized him as our suffering Lord. Mark says the same thing. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. That's a pretty powerful statement. And we need to think about this. This centurion had killed many people probably. He was a leader of the firing squad. His job was to professionally lead the group of people who killed and crucified many, many people. And he had seen the lunatics and he had seen the liars and he had seen the thieves. But there is something about what happened on that cross and the events of it that made him change his mind from moving from thinking he was a lunatic to thinking that he was Lord. And so we see that Mark wants us to see this transition, that there are people in the midst who saw and changed their mind about who God was or who Jesus was. Well, what is it that changed his mind? What is it that made him think about that? Well, every gospel gives us a little bit different account. I mean, you know, we saw in Luke where Luke said that he offered forgiveness to those who were fighting against him. He said, Father, forgive them. We saw in John how he had a tenderness to his mom last week. The week before, we also saw how Luke recorded that he would told the thief who was seeing that he was a righteous person and asked for forgiveness by asking if he could enter into the kingdom of God, how he granted him and assured him that he would be with him today in paradise. All those things probably open this Roman centurion to see the kindness of Jesus in a pretty powerful way, as we've seen across the weeks. But what Mark highlights in our text is that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? In February, the Faw family, we went to Kellogg, Idaho. We celebrated Steph's dad's 70th birthday. And instead of us giving him a huge gift, he gave us all one. He took us out to Silver Mountain, and it was fun. But one of the coolest things we got to do is our family, the entire family, got to go in a gold mine tour, okay? We actually went in this mine. I forget it's called right there. It's the Crystal Gold Mine. And you get to go in this mine in the depths of the tunnels. And so they have a guy that you have to put on the hard hat. and make your way through these tunnels. Sometimes you have to duck and get through it. They're pretty tight, not super tight. You can make your way through, but it's not like huge expansive rooms. You can feel the kind of dampness as you kind of make your way through. The air is just kind of thick. I don't know if any of you have ever walked in a mine, but it's, I mean, if you're claustrophobic, there's one point at the end of the tunnel where I thought, whoa. But the craziest moment is when this guy decided he was talking about the hats that the miners wore. He reminded us that they didn't really have hard hats like we had. They had felt hats with a little spot on it that could hold a candle. And they dug that entire mine with the candle being lit by a candle, pounding stuff by hand, and occasionally putting a few little minor sticks of dynamite maybe. But he said, I'm going to give you a little bit of a taste of it. And he turned off the lights. And he let that darkness kind of linger a little bit. And I got to tell you, being a little, like, I'm not too claustrophobic, but being under a ton of dirt and rock and feeling the dampness and the darkness of that whole area in the dark, even for that split second, it just gave you a little bit of an eerie feeling. Maybe my family's tougher than I am, but it gave me that eerie feeling. And then he flicked on a lighter and showed us what it was like for them to go with just that little bit of light. And it was amazing what even that little bit of light, how it changed it. Well, I want you to think about the combining that darkness and feeling the depths of the darkness of that moment with feeling the abandonment that I felt and as I'm struggling underwater and putting them together. And the most that you could do is be just even the tip, very tiny, tiny tip of an iceberg of what Jesus went through when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark wants to make it absolutely clear to us there's something deep and supernatural and powerful going on in that moment. He recounts the darkness that is there. He says that at noon, when everything should be bright and sunny, the whole land from noon until 3 PM was pitch black. Jesus is hanging on the cross. The crucifixion started around 9, and it's in that moment as he's up there and as the gravity of the situation is there, pitch darkness comes on the land. Now, if that didn't get people's attention, I don't know what did. But still some people are yelling that he's a lunatic and that he's a liar. But what Mark wants us to see is that that physical darkness mirrored the spiritual darkness that Christ faced. As I said, in that moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something powerful and deep was going on. There was a spiritual abandonment, and even worse than that, he was suffering the wrath of God for our sins. And so that pitch blackness, along with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Gives us a taste of what Jesus went through, just a taste of what he went through as he paid the price for our sins. Now, Mark tells us that different people viewed what was happening in that cry in different ways. Some thought that Jesus was crying for Elijah. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to see that when that Eloi could sound like that phrase that's used, that Aramaic phrase, it could sound like Elijah. Now, some of you may say, well, why would they think it's significant that Elijah was coming? I mean, well, here's the deal. 2 Kings tells us, 2 Kings 2, that Elijah actually never died. He was taking up straight to heaven. And at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, they said that when that Messiah figure came, that his forerunner would be Elijah. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That's the prophecy there. And so the people had this idea that maybe Elijah could come. Now we know that John the Baptist played that Elijah figure. That's what he was. That's why he ate locusts. That's why he wore all the weird garb of animal skins. To point to the Elijah figure, to point that he was that forerunner that was prophesied. But these people who thought that he was a liar said, oh, maybe he's calling Elijah and let's see if what he says really comes true. But Mark wants us to realize that something is deeper is going on. Now, modern-day critics may look at this a little bit different. Some folks believe that he was angry with God. See, this proves that Jesus doesn't even really think who he was, because in his final moment, what's happening is he's crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you doing that?" And they view it in very human terms, kind of like this Elijah thing. But what they miss is that there's something deeper going on. Jesus isn't just using a phrase, "God, I'm mad at you. Why did you do this to me?" No, he specifically quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 22, which in the very beginning uses that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as I've said throughout the weeks, all the Gospels highlight different versions of quotes of this, whether it be the way that they split up his garments, or the way that his body was dead and it poured out water. All of these things showed that Psalm 22 was being fulfilled in that moment. But Mark and Matthew quote Jesus quoting the very beginning of that psalm, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish," it says. But what we need to see is that the psalm doesn't end in that spot of anguish. Actually, the whole movement, what the people are going to do, and it's terrible things. I mean, you can listen to the sermon we did on it. If there's ever a psalm that communicates what the gospel went through or what Christ went through on that cross, it is this psalm. But there's also an ending to that psalm. And that ending of that psalm is not one of dread and anger. Rather, what it is a psalm of victory. I mean, Psalm 22, verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from me, but has listened to his cry for help. For you from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly before those I fear. I will fulfill my vows." And at the end, it talks about the victory that God was going to accomplish. And so what we need to realize is that Jesus quotes that psalm not because he is angry at God, like modern scholars like to say, but rather he wants us to see that he is communicating his anguish. Yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Shows what he has gone through in that moment. But it also acknowledges a trust that God will be victorious. When Hebrew rabbis would quote something, they didn't just quote that section. They actually quoted the entire segment of that chunk of scripture, and everybody understood what was going on. That's why John Calvin says, "Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by actually quoting the only verse of scripture which actually described it and which he perfectly fulfilled." Well, how do I know that what I'm saying is true? Mark gives us another detail that it's easy for us just to go through and to kind of look at, but it actually highlights that when Jesus was on that cross and when he cries out, "My God," notice that even the ownership of that psalm and of what Jesus' words, it's not somebody else's God who I'm ticked at or somebody I'm going to give up my relationship with. No, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? That darkness that he experienced is hinting at the spiritual darkness that he went through, which is suffering the wrath of God for your sins. Well, how do we know that? Because something else happened in a physical way that highlights what was happening in that moment, and that was the temple curtain was torn. And the torn curtain shows that Jesus defeated sin and death. Mark weaves all of these together, the darkness and the temple being ripped apart, curtain being ripped apart, to show us what Jesus accomplished. And that is opening the way into the presence of God. Now, to understand it, we kind of have to remember some of the temple and the way that it works. It's not things that we're familiar. You and I don't walk into the temple every day. We don't walk into the tabernacle. We don't do all the sacrifices that the Jewish folks did. But if you remember, there was an outer court. And in that outer court, people would bring their sacrifices where they would admit their brokenness before a holy God. And they would bring a lamb or they would bring a bird, depending on what their income was. And they would sacrifice that animal and the priest would do that for them. And in that, what they were putting up their hope and trust in the grace of God. The sacrifice itself didn't save them. But what that sacrifice admitted was that they were messed up and they were broken and they were sinful. And that they needed someone to take their place. And they knew that that someone would eventually be the Messiah that God had prophesied. And so they went through these rituals to remind themselves that they were broken people in need of grace. And then they would look to God's grace as the thing that would save them. That's the outer temple, the outer court that people could come into. But only good Jews in good standing, the Gentiles couldn't. Matter of fact, the temple, there's a warning that they could stone them if Gentiles came in. And then there was the actual kind of holy place. Only priests could go there after going through a bunch of ceremonies, and there was all these symbols in it, and they showed different aspects of who God was, and there was his provision in that way. But even in that holy place, there was separated another place called the Holy of Holies. And this was separated by a huge, gargantuan curtain. And there was a cherubim of angels that was there, almost like the cherubim that was placed at the Garden of Eden to protect, to say, you are walking into, as sinful people, into the presence of God. And Scripture records that God was present there in a unique way. 1 Kings tells us that. In other places, it tells us the same thing. And so only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies on one special day, the Day of Atonement, where they did all of this pomp and circumstance and a bunch of different sacrifices, ritual cleansings, just to highlight again that God was a God of forgiveness and that he would forgive his sins. And so they sacrificed one goat, and the other one was a scapegoat where the sins were banished out to the wilderness, that reminding them that God would treat their sins in that way, that he wouldn't hold them against them. One said God wouldn't hold the sins against him, that they were put away, but the other one was that there was a sacrifice that would be made. If that doesn't sound like what Christ accomplished, what does? But in that spot right there, in that Holy of Holies, it was separated by a curtain. And one priest could go in, and he could go there, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was incense, and the priest would make that sacrifice. And the blood of that goat from the Day of Atonement would be sprinkled on there. But here's the thing, they were so scared to go into that presence of God that maybe even though all the things that they had done to try and show that they were dependent on God's grace and all the rituals they had gone through, highlighting how they were broken and needed a sacrifice, wasn't good enough, that they would tie a rope to that priest's ankle so in case he died, they could just pull him out. That curtain highlighted that there was a holy God and sinful people, and they could not just enter unless a sacrifice had been made and unless they admitted their brokenness. And what Mark says is in the midst of that darkness on the cross, in the midst of the anguish, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? After he had committed his last breath, that temple curtain was torn from the top down. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. No detail is just in there for without a reason. The fact that it's from the top down is to communicate to us in a physical way what Jesus accomplished on that cross, and that is this, that God himself removed the barrier between him and sinful humanity. I mean, all kinds of writers understand this. In 1 Peter 3, for Christ himself died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. That's what it says. That's what Jesus accomplished in that darkness. That's what Jesus accomplished when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 23, which says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed away with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful." And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus, through his act on the cross and what happened in that curtain being ripped from the top to the bottom, is it showed us that that curtain that separated a holy God from sinful people was no longer necessary. And so God split it from the top down to show us that he had provided the way for sinful people to come into the presence of a holy God. And it wasn't based on anything they had done or any sacrifices they had made or the work of any priest, but rather it was because Jesus paid the punishment for our sins on the cross. 1 Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might dare to die to sins and live for righteousness. For it is by his wounds you have been healed." And Hebrews tells us, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, that he would appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring to salvation to those who are waiting for him." When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because in that moment of physical darkness, he was experiencing a much worse spiritual darkness where he suffered the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. As I said, think about that worst feeling of abandonment and the worst darkness you have ever felt. And it is just a tip of the iceberg of what our Christ endured for us. But Scripture is clear and Mark is clear that Jesus paid the punishment for our sins, that now we can come into the presence of a holy God, and then we do not have to fear, not because of the great things we've done, but rather coming and admitting our sin and our need for a Savior, and trusting that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. That the price that he paid on that cross has been paid in full. And Mark weaves all these things together. The crying of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" along with the physical darkness and the temple being torn to show us that deeper spiritual reality. That yes, in that moment, Jesus suffered the wrath of God, but he also trusted that God would be victorious. And he was victorious. I mean, Jesus twisted a messed up plot that Peter tells us the people of Israel intended for evil, and he used it for good. He used this to bring redemption to you and to me. And as we're going to celebrate in Easter, he proves that he's defeated death when he rises again from the dead. But I want you to note here that Mark makes it clear he's dead. Pilate doesn't believe it when Joseph asks for the body. So he goes and gets a second witness who confirms that he's dead before he releases the body and he's put into a tomb. We get to celebrate that in 2 weeks. We get to celebrate that with Easter. But next week we're going to look at the other final word. It is finished. And we'll also look at, "Father, unto you I commit my spirit." But for now, the question that we have is the question that we started with. And that is, who do you believe Jesus is? The Roman centurions believed he was a lunatic. The Jewish leaders believed he was a liar. But Mark wants us to believe that he is the Son of God who paid the price for your sins and my sins. That's why he records Jesus saying those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And records the physical darkness and the temple being torn, because he wants us to realize that if we put our hope and trust in him, then he is our Lord, and we can enter into the presence of God because of the work he accomplished. So I encourage you this week, just think about, who is this Jesus to me? Are there times where I think he's a lunatic? Are there times where I think he's a liar? Or do I truly believe that he is Lord? That's the question that Mark wants us to wrestle with. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.